Tonight, by the grace of the Lord, we have come to complete a subject we touched on before the Christmas feasts, the subject of repentance and confession. Those of you who were with us will remember that we gave 3 talks on this subject, and we promised to give 1 more in order to touch on a few additional points, because matters of faith are inexhaustible. No one can claim to have exhausted any subject within Orthodoxy. But as I say, we want to offer as much as we can, so that both those of us who practice the faith and those who do not yet practice it may understand, both those who live a religious life and those who do not, that there is still time for us to labor on ourselves and set ourselves free. When a person stands before the bath, he must leave nothing on his hands, his face, or his body in general that has been stained by some external substance. Whatever remains must come into contact with the water 2 or 3 times, perhaps even more. It must be washed and rinsed until every trace of dirt is removed. He must take exactly the same care with his soul. The expressions, "it does not matter," "I cannot imagine so," and "I do not think so," must disappear from a person's life. Holy Scripture, Holy Tradition, and in general, the canons and teachings of the Holy Fathers are the mirror a person can use at every moment. A person should regard every book accepted by our church as a mirror in which he can see himself. Good evening, Mr. Panagiotis. Hold no opinion apart from the church. If someone tries to guide a person who has gone astray, yet departs from the church and begins splitting hairs, leave him aside. Do whatever the church says. Do whatever the gospel counsels. Nothing else, human reasoning is not needed here. Those who wrote the books accepted by the church had good reason for what they wrote. We, for the most part, act according to our own reasoning, and we remain far from His grace. Some people stay away from holy confession because of the sinfulness of the clergy. They say, "No, not with these men. They are utterly wretched. They are unworthy. Am I supposed to confess to them? They may be unworthy and utterly wretched. It is enough that they have not been deposed from the priesthood. But do you know what they do in secret? That is not for us to investigate now." I am not interested in finding out what others are doing, nor am I pretending that I need to know what they are doing. I too ask to learn what I myself am doing, and not to use what others do against those I have mentioned. The Feast of Theophany was a day for all sinners, and for those who are supposedly without sin. Anyone could put it to the test and see for himself whether the sanctification is really there, whether the waters are truly blessed, both on the so-called new calendar and on the old, where they keep the feast later, and so on. Because Christ, who knows all things, could not leave a part of His church outside of grace, and all the more so when the people are acting out of simple ignorance. I know plenty of perfectly ordinary, level-headed people who took holy water, and who deliberately set the two side by side to compare them, and who brought their offerings and went to their own churches. So how did the division come about, and why did it go down this road? It did not happen because some saint came forward with these little scraps of testimony against these priests, or the bishops or the elders saying that they are frauds, or whatever else you like, nor because the accusation made against them was necessarily true. What people have never gone astray? What people have never been deceived by Satan? A person is safe only when he turns his attention inward, toward himself, and it is good and safe for him to seek a full understanding of his own wretched condition. Many may try to justify themselves, yet they remain bound by their pride because of the positions they hold and the boldness they imagine they have before God. What more does a person want? It is not our task either to judge or to condemn. Whatever you bind and whatever you loose, He didn't say that to me, He didn't say it to us. He said it to them, that is. And whatever His servants do here on earth, the Lord will confirm it with His authority. What God will do with them, how He will judge them if they do not repent, and whether they are truly sinners, these are questions for Him. We may declare someone a sinner who perhaps is not a sinner at all. Judgment is not ours, we make mistakes. No human being can see everything. I do not know. The one thing I know is that when I see a priest, I believe I am seeing Christ, and I make a prostration and kiss his hand. When I see someone wearing the cassock, I make a prostration and kiss his hand. If I discover that he is a bishop, I make 3 prostrations and kiss his hand, even if he is the most sinful bishop in the world. I do not venerate the man himself, his individual character or his person. I venerate the grace of the priesthood in him, the living image of Christ. I stand in awe of that grace, fear it, honor it, and take it seriously. And if Christ bears with him, who am I to condemn him? If there had been proper guidance and a correct understanding of the situation, things would already have changed. So each person, for his own part, did what he was supposed to do. God knows that. In our ignorance, we would do many crooked things in our lives, yet he condescends to our ignorance. First of all, this way of thinking must be given a broader scope. As Orthodox Christians, we have a duty to pray all the more, first of all, that Christ will also grant him a person whom he can meet. Are you with me? Because if it is allowed and given to us according to our own will, then, woe to us, it will also be given according to what we deserve. And so let me seize the chance as a brief aside to tell you that, if the Lord permits, it may be included. Secondly, I must not blame the church. There may be many people seeking men of Christ, but God has not left the worthiness of the clergy to human will. We must ask him to grant worthy clergy according to his mercy, and not according to our righteousness. I repeat, let us set aside our personal opinions and positions. Who knows who is worthy? Who knows who is righteous or without sin? Who can place his hand upon his heart and upon the gospel and say, "That is what I am"? Consider it from the perspective of Holy Scripture. Examine it in whatever way you wish. Especially in these days, this is how we ought to conduct ourselves. We should always have conducted ourselves this way, looking with awe upon this habit, this calling of the ordained priest, and through that we would have more reverence toward those who bear it, and others would be helped. For we too are guilty. There are people who say that they have no priest to whom they can confess, yet they themselves have done nothing to help create the necessary conditions. Prayer is the first and greatest work. But because they have not taken the proper stand, they neither support the clergy nor offer anything, and so they remain deprived. Is there or is there not in the gospel that scriptural commandment to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he send out laborers? Is it there or isn't it? There is not. At first he told me that he had prayed, and the Lord pointed out to me this man, yet how can someone say that he has nothing to confess and no need for holy confession? He is a sinner. But what are we to do? Take his place. Let everyone gather and go to his spiritual father, and then we can discuss whether he is sinful and whether he should continue in his ministry. Why then do you receive him and acknowledge him? Where is a person to begin? He must begin with the last thing he has just done. We say this because you may tell him to begin somewhere else, but you cannot do that. He must begin with that small detail which reveals whether true spiritual life and genuine reverence are beginning within him. There are people who turn away and do not even condescend to kiss the cross, though it is a beautiful thing, nor will they receive the antidoron, the blessed bread after the divine liturgy, from the priest's hand. They want to take it themselves from inside. And so these people, though they are Christians, become strangers. They think they have no need of metanoia, no need to weep and lament over their wretched state. They remain lost. Notice also the icon of the Synaxis of the Honorable Forerunner. The Honorable Forerunner raises his right hand to touch the head of the Master. That right hand still exists to this day, as I have told you before. It is tangible proof of this. A holy monastery on the Holy Mountain keeps it. The right hand of the Honorable Forerunner remains with us to this day because it once touched the head of the Master. In the same way, the hand of even a sinful bishop, priest, or deacon takes hold of Christ himself and distributes him from the holy table. If we had spiritual eyes, we would see those hands dripping with the blood of Christ, as even Satan has sometimes been forced to confess through those possessed by demons. So what should we do with this hand? Should we treat it with contempt? Or should we kiss it and venerate it, even if the priest is a sinful man? My beloved, God has not made our salvation depend on that priest's personal holiness. The holiness of the bishop, high priest, or priest contributes nothing to my salvation. Did Judas gain anything? though he received the bread directly from the hands of our Lord, or were their hands holier than the Lord's? If I am helped by anything, it is because salvation is my own responsibility. It does not depend on another person's holiness. Otherwise, whenever God permitted an unworthy priest, it would be as though he deprived his people of grace. The priest does not say, "It is I, O Lord, who do this," nor does he speak in his own name. It is the priesthood of the Lord and his grace. The servant of God is chrismated, and the priest invokes the name of Christ. The servant of God is baptized, not I baptize. Where, then, does the personal holiness of the clergy enter into this? Some among them may indeed be saints, glory to God for that. But if they are not, are we going to pass heaven's judgment upon them? For the salvation of our soul, as we have said many times, requires that we not remain far from holy confession. You see, they decide that the priests are sinners, so they do not go to confession, and thus they stray even farther. The enemy has planted this thought in them. They are overcome and drawn away, wasting their lives. While that hardness of heart makes them think themselves perfect, however sinful they may be, yet the sacred mystery is still celebrated for them, whether they understand it fully or not. And as for us priests, whether we are saints or sinners, when we put on the epitrachelion and read the prayer of absolution to hear a confession, that confession is valid according to the Church's appointed rite. When all of this is brought to light, the sinful priests will come forward and they will have to give a fearful account for the ministries they misused. But that is a separate matter. The one thing and the other are not to be confused. So let those who are troubled by the dreadful reports circulated today about certain clergy take heed, instead of remaining far away. Let them pray for those bonds to be broken and for those people to return. The real obstacle lies within the person himself, pride. They use the sinfulness of the clergy as an excuse, but it is their own pride and acedia, their spiritual torpor, that keep them away. Christ will not call us to compare ourselves with the priest in order to excuse ourselves or lessen our guilt. He will judge us according to our own place and the priest according to his. Of course, he will judge each person according to his ministry, position, and circumstances. The Lord is not unjust. He will judge, but I will not be acquitted merely because he judges someone else. The Lord will require an account from me, as from everyone who heard, and even from everyone who refused to hear. Those who say today, do not tell me, because they do not want to hear, will not be excused either. No. Those of us who knew will be asked much, but those who deliberately remained ignorant will also be called to account. No one should be deceived. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. Can someone go into a courtroom and say he didn't know the law? As a citizen, you're required to know the law. Ignorance of the law may be met with a different economy, dealt with more leniently, but once the truth finds you, you have to be taught. But look, you are not thereby excused. What happens to a person reveals his own condition as well. There are people who come to confession and say, "I have nothing to say. What can I say? I have nothing to confess." I remember once hearing about a nun who said that she had nothing to confess. Yet she had to write 3 whole pages listing her sins. 3 whole pages, though at first she said she had nothing. How does a person examine himself? Does he merely ask whether he has killed anyone? Is that all he examines? The children you never brought into the world, for those you're not held responsible, but the children you never took care to bring into the world through your word, by serving, by catechizing, by teaching the faith, for those you have no excuse. And when they say to you, "Open your wallet so that someone else's child can be born, I'll take care of the rest," and God has already given you enough money in advance for you to be able to do it, do you think he won't ask you to answer for that? Whether he wants to hear it or not, I cannot remain indifferent while the person beside me is sinking. Is there not even a human law which says that if you can prevent harm and fail to do so, you will be held accountable? And Holy Scripture says, "To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." So such a law does exist. It certainly exists. James chapter 4, verse 17. Who then is without sin? Tell me, who is without sin? Who does not feel the weight of all these debts? How many people have we failed to reconcile? How many are being lost through indifference? How many through hardness of heart? These are the two causes. With a passive Christian attitude, we cannot let a soul be damned and go on being damned, or have a hand in another person's damnation. Christ said, "My beloved, I came to put a sword into friendships." No, no. Who has risked breaking relationships for the sake of Christ's kingdom? Who has fallen out with his own brothers? Who has stood against the powerful? Lord, tell them, who among you has not broken with friends, both men and women, for the sake of the truth, the faith, Christ, and the soul that is being lost? Who has come forward? Let this also be applied to you, and then we shall see whether there is room for metanoia, repentance, and whether repentance was truly needed. Then we can bring this matter to a close. Listen now to what our friend John Chrysostom has to say about it. Some friendships simply don't matter when the salvation of my soul is at stake. I have to be saved myself if I'm going to save anyone else. I have to be holding on to something solid myself if I'm going to be able to hold someone else up. Otherwise, there is a real danger that I will be swept away too. There are duties that cannot be transferred to someone else. To neglect them is worthy of hell. Even when an animal is in danger, whoever has the means to intervene but does not help will be held accountable. How much more will this be true when a person is able to intervene and help another human being? And if he does nothing, how great will his condemnation be? He could have intervened, offered counsel, given a warning, or even gone as far as the public prosecutor, if necessary, to save a soul and prevent evil, and yet he did not do it. John Chrysostom says that if failing to help someone bodily brings condemnation, even though the body is temporal and will perish, how much greater is the condemnation when the soul and eternity are at stake? Why were there prophets, apostles, martyrs, and angels? Why did God himself do all that he did? Why is even Satan sometimes compelled to speak and acknowledge the truth? Was it not also that human beings might be saved? And yet people remain indifferent to this great work of love. Holy Scripture makes this clear. Show compassion, spend what is yours, and exercise care for the wounded. How often have we been guilty of the destruction of souls? How often have we been negligent and failed to bring a priest so that a dying believer could make his confession and receive Holy Communion? How many people could we have reached in time and helped if only we had not yielded to cowardice? We might even have given some excuse to protect the person in need, to cover for a woman, a man, a young person, or a friend. We could have offered our car, given money, arranged a bed in a hospital, or help settle the practical matters. Would things not be different if we truly felt the pain of other souls and kept the judgment of that day before us? Of course they would. There would not now be so much spiritual coldness and indifference through which Christianity has been turned into a greenhouse for sin. This then teaches you a lesson. Save a soul from death, and know this, whoever does that covers a multitude of sins. On that day, let us be found guardians of souls. Do not say, "This is not my concern. I am a layman for now. I have a wife and children. These matters belong to the priests." Such teachings are not only for the clergy, they are for every person. Nor do they belong only to monks. The Good Samaritan did not say, "This is someone else's work. It is not my responsibility." He interrupted his journey, took the wounded man down from his beast, offered whatever he had with him, accompanied the wounded man, brought him to an inn, left a pledge, and said, "Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I return." And yet, when the old man was asked about these things, he did not say, "Where are the church attendants? Where are the charitable workers? Where are the attendants and benefactors, so that they can take him? This is none of my concern." Nor did he say, "Where are the teachers to whom we entrusted him?" He said none of this. When such great quarry came within his reach, he did not let the prize escape. He recognized the opportunity when it came, and so he acted like a hunter. If you see someone in need, Someone who is sinning, openly displaying sin, or about to fall into sin, whether the danger is bodily or spiritual, do not offer excuses and empty words. Do not say, let this person or that person deal with it. Let the state do it, or let the church do it. What are the state and the church, if not people? And if no one acts from his own position, nothing will be done. Listen to what God has arranged in his providence, that you should be humbled, so that another person may be helped, that you should bend your own neck, so that another person's heart may be moved, that you should impose discipline on yourself wherever another person's journey requires it. It is a great good to show mercy to a poor man, but it is a greater good to set someone free from delusion, from the error that leads a soul astray. To rescue a person from delusion, to pull a person out of sin, to shield a person from destruction. And which one of us is not guilty, and who has ever passed through a situation like this without needing to ask for help, without bowing his head before another person, and without getting himself entangled? Not even the whole world can be weighed against a single soul. One soul is worth 10,000 worlds. As the saying goes, a single soul is of equal value with countless worlds. The soul is so precious in the eyes of God that he gave his own son for it. So grave and precious a matter is the soul before God. The son was born for its sake. I beg you, therefore, do not remain hidden away and alone. As children of light, we have one purpose to set the other person on that same road. And some young people who have recently become involved with him are dependent on him. We will rescue him from the clutches of Satan. We must reach him before he falls. We must save him from sin. We should be concerned not only about the danger posed by addictions, but also about the spiritual danger. When we become aware of someone's mistake, we should speak even to his spiritual father. Do not say, I have no gift for teaching, I am unlearned and worth nothing. Even if you're an ordinary person, even if you're only a disciple, strengthen the other believers. Those who care for others and teach them what is right will receive their reward. So, when you have merely reminded someone that what he is doing is wrong, you have already begun. Do what that great man of the wilderness did. What did he do? He rose, left his burden behind, took his little staff, and went up to the palace. What did he do? He came before the king and said to him, "Even you, O king, have taken your brother's wife. It is not lawful for a man to have his brother's wife." His brother was still alive. He had not died. John did not shrink back in the least. That is what I have to tell you. You know what happened in the end. They seized him, put him in prison, and finally beheaded him so that his voice would no longer be heard. But they could not silence that voice. That voice, the voice echoing inside him, is his conscience as well. It woke him up. So you too speak the truth. Write a little note. When I tell you that something is not right, write it down. Write down whatever I tell you is unlawful and is not good. Write down what is killing the children. He pretended not to see it, and he does not want to write it for fear of losing some little treat, some small reward, the way somebody else does write it. But to bend the truth, that is the one thing he cannot do. And the saying goes, flattery concerns the person, but truth concerns what is true. Yet truth can be like the thrust of a spear. When someone tells you a truth, it can feel as though he has struck you with a spear. And what does such a wound cause? Bleeding? If you handle it carelessly, it bleeds even more. If you rub it, it bleeds still more. And what will happen then? The wounded person may finally collapse from the loss of blood. Zeal, zeal, and still more zeal, and in the end it can destroy the heart. Peter, moved by fierce brotherly devotion, drew his sword with sincere zeal when they came to arrest Jesus of Nazareth. Yet people do not read Holy Scripture carefully. If Peter had never spoken with boldness with Parhesia, let me put it that way, how would the first church have ever reached 3,000 souls, and in what way would those 3,000 Jews have given themselves over to Christ? If you look closely, he does not argue or dispute. He only speaks words taken from Holy Scripture, not human arguments. Holy Scripture is powerful. It says something about the world. And when the Lord spoke with the devil during his temptations, he did not argue at all. It made no difference that the devil had his own words, which were also written in Holy Scripture. For it is written, for it is written, for it is written, not merely in theory, but at the heart of the matter, when a person himself becomes what we are seeking today. They say, so is there anything difficult about this? A person has to examine what they say and what they do, and they have to count themselves guilty and be humble-minded before their Lord and reckon that they need this daily turning to Him. They say things. They say, today again, Lord, I did not fulfill my duty. Today again, I did not speak about You. Today again, I did not listen to You. There was a man who would not let his time slip away from him, and he told us how he divided it into three equal parts. 1/3 of the 24 hours, he says, I spend speaking to God. Another third, God speaks to me, and the last third of the day, I spend speaking about God. What is difficult to understand? For 1/3 of the day, I pray and speak to God. For 1/3 of the day, I read Holy Scripture, and God speaks to me. And the other third of the 24 hours I spend talking to other people about God. But when did he ever take stock of himself? The compassion of the Lord is beyond measure. It is beyond our understanding. And if we stop and think how many mistakes like this we have made, and how many needless words we have spoken to all sorts of people because of our passions, still, each one of us, by the mercy of the Lord, will find God within himself. Christ came and humbled himself, so that we might tread upon him as upon a bridge and cross over into heaven. Yet we cast ourselves down for others to trample upon us, and so we go to the devil. This is where the will of God must guide us. What did Joseph say at that moment when he saw the situation in which he found himself? Being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, he intended to put her away secretly. Everything was ready for a public trial. Who would have reproached him? Yet he thought, let me conceal this fire, let me cover this lawlessness. He considered the matter in this way, until the angel intervened and strengthened him. He could not understand what had happened, but we faced with such corruption and destruction would allow an endless furnace of anger to burn within us. Families and whole societies would have been ruined if this tolerance had not existed. Where then is our sense of justice? And how can we remain so indifferent in the face of all this? We regard indifference as righteousness. I once spoke at a girls' high school and discussed this subject with the students. I asked them, which of you has remained clean from this defilement? The girls think that if they refuse to follow their friends into such behavior, they are being prudish, and if they take the right stand, they are regarded as backward. Now be careful with your daughter, my dear, people say, as though she were the one at fault. That is how their standards have been formed. Half of them nearly fell off their desks when they heard me. Do you understand? So can I simply say there is nothing I can do and rest easy? Are we at rest or are we dead? If we are dead, then naturally we can do nothing. A dead person does nothing. But then let us admit that we are dead, not that we are at peace. This surrender of our strength comes from distraction, from the weakening of our inner resolve and attention. It is not a matter of numbers. When there is unity, people draw together, but the world will not be saved by worldly means. Christ did not prevail through prestige, power, or universities. He called simple, uneducated people whom others would not even have considered worthy to employ as servants. Thank you. And yet we keep our distance from these people. Even though there are trained, qualified people among us, and anyone who wants to and goes looking can find someone to talk with, in the clergy and in the mission alike, and especially in Christianity, each one shuts themselves up in their own little palace, handles the holy things, the sacred gifts, however they please, and says, whoever wants me, let them come to me. The priest stands before the holy table, says the prayer, and intercedes for his brother. But we are human beings. Who listens? Someone may say. He speaks well, but who truly heeds what he says? Because we speak today and see no fruit, we become discouraged. Yet in Isaiah 55:11, God says, the word that goes forth from my mouth shall not return to me empty. God's sovereignty will accomplish this, whether the other person listens or not. But our pride insists that people must listen to us at once. They did not listen even to the Lord himself. Indeed, they called him a Samaritan and said that he had a demon. They say that if only one person is walking along the road and no one listens to him today, then everything is wasted. The seed seems to have been scattered in vain. It seems to be wasted, but it is not. Sow the truths, scatter the seed. Even if it does not bear fruit immediately, it will not be lost. The priest, once he remembers this, can remain steadfast. He must say what needs to be said. For the earth does not immediately bring forth fruit, nor does it drink the rain in a single moment. After a little while, you may say everything has dried up and been lost. But the prophet has already told us, those who sow in tears shall reap with rejoicing. Anyone who labors with tears, with prayer, that person, as you can see, will bear fruit. They will come back carrying the sheaves. And the psalmist says it again, as we hear in the Anavath Moy, the hymns of ascent, on the days of the presanctified liturgy. Those who carry the sheaves. You too must bring at least one sheaf from the field of this earth, whether it is your child, your brother, your father, your neighbor, or even your enemy. You must bring someone to Christ. You must bring some fruit to Christ. How could you return at the end and bring nothing at all? Even if the unruly child goes elsewhere and is lost, the one who has labored will receive his recompense from God. If the other person listens and obeys, the reward will come. And even if he does not listen, the reward for your labor will still come from God. You may have spoken to him countless times and still achieved nothing. Yet if you continue doing this, you must never give up. Do not say everything all at once. Say it many times in different ways, at intervals, and at the appropriate moments. Read a wise word of counsel carefully and put it into practice. God will send the right opportunity. He will send it at the proper moment. Find the proper moment. And I believe God will put the right words in your mouth so that the person may be set free. Do not try to play the pharmacist. Choose one remedy from the many medicines you have in your spiritual pharmacy. Prepare a prescription suited to the particular case and seek someone else's counsel as well. Everyone holds consultations about the body. You hear how people pay good money and even come away with written opinions. A full medical consultation is arranged. This professor, that orthopedic surgeon, some other specialist. But what consultation was ever held for the daughter who has been led astray? For the young man who has been seduced? What consultation was held? For the father who is stumbling and losing his footing? What consultation was held for him? Prayer costs no money. All it needs is a knee that bends. What effort was made? What struggle was put in? I don't know whether you have ever in your life made a serious effort. I want to believe that they persevered, that they gave strength to others, that the ones who prayed kept at it and humbled themselves. I want to believe they gave way out of love and overcame their fear so that in the end they could talk openly and honestly. I will try to help, but I have to be allowed to step in and speak while there is still time. If I have helped even one person in 100, I count that as the whole gain from everything I have done, because the gain is for the acquittal of my conscience, for its peace. Thank you. How to approach the Word of God. This is what I say. Make it your own and put it into practice. They did not congratulate me, nor did they say, yes, that is right, but in the years that followed, I saw from the way they lived that they had changed, and Christ won them for the divine liturgy. Please, may grace also be given to the person who is in such a state. I might have been in that person's place myself. What could we have done, and how could we have helped, and what is to become even of our own people? And here a beautiful thought arises. This Holy Father expresses it in this way. When grace breathes upon a soul and inspires it offering counsel, that counsel must be received with obedience. Yet even when the grace of God is offered, Satan, he says, continues deceitfully to wage war, trying to snatch the soul away. Friend of God, urge them on and stir the conscience of the fallen wherever you meet them. The one who has fallen doesn't break free just because they want to. When Satan has taken someone captive, he will snatch the boy, he will snatch the girl. At first he makes the evil look like something small. You must not abandon that soul, and you must not stop praying, weeping, laboring, suffering along with them for whatever is being asked, writing names down at the monasteries, arranging prayers, having supplication services, the paraclesis chanted, having them raise their hands in prayer, having them make prostrations with all the love you have and with every effort. What answer can you give? What does your conscience tell you, beloved? What excuse can you offer? It is the deception of the unclean demon, a hidden madness within each person. Some of our brothers bear signs of illumination and have God as their helper, yet they do not go to our monasteries. What is it, Lord? Tell us plainly. What do you say about this path? What? Near Pascha, we were staying in a house where there was a young woman who had not spoken to her uncle for 18 years. During the few days we remained there before Pascha, after hearing what we had been saying, she was asked, "Will you receive Holy Communion, Maria?" "No, I will not receive Holy Communion. No, I cannot." "Why, Maria? Last year you received Holy Communion. Why did you receive then, but say that you will not this year?" She replied, "I did not know what you have been telling us. I have not spoken to my uncle for 18 years." "Where is your uncle?" "He is in this village. You live in the same place, in the same village, and you have not spoken for 18 years. Why do you not go and speak to him, Maria? Go and speak to him face to face." But the devil says, "Do not go, never take that first step." As a Christian, you have let this great pride stand in your way. Ask God for help, pray a little. Then tomorrow, great and holy Tuesday, go over to the village first thing in the morning and find him. "What are you saying, Mr. Panagiotis? He'll throw me down the stairs. He may be elderly, but he'll throw me down the stairs." "He will not throw you down, you pray, and we will pray too, Maria. What are you saying?" She was supposed to go the next day, and she did. As she herself admitted, she got up out of bed, got on the bus, and went to the village. When she got to the village, she came to her uncle's door and took hold of the iron knocker. She laid her hand on it and was ready to knock. But she did not have the courage to strike it. She lowered it gently and started to leave again. Then, after a great inner struggle, she went back. "I have been in this center for 18 years, and even now it does not go far away." So he goes back to Anna Topiani and leaves it there again. He had gone very early in the morning because the car went in the morning. He went further down, but he kept wondering how he would face us. We had said that when he arrived, we would go up to him and I would turn back. Countless times he did this very thing. Far greater miracles happen inside a person's soul. The second time, it fell against the railing and struck it, and at once with a jolt, they pull from inside. Down below there was an inner staircase, he tells us, and it opens, and at the top of the stairs, he said, was a granddaughter of his, Maria, and he calls out from inside, from the room, in his last moments, "Did she wait for me to die before she would come?" Someone had asked Maria. He did not mean Maria from Chora, nor some other Maria, but Maria Anosati. Someone said, "George, Maria's here?" "Which Maria?" he asked. "Your niece?" George called out from inside. "Did she wait for me to die before she'd come? Tell her to come in." Maria came in. They had propped him up in a chair. His knees had given way. She came forward walking hesitantly, and George embraced Maria, and Maria embraced George. None of us said a word. But the tears they shed became a river, and that river flowed over their wounded human hearts and brought them peace. 2 or 3 days later, the poor old man died. But the prayer came through. The good work began to move forward so that Satan would not win. Glory to God that they were counted worthy of these days. Sadly, we are indifferent to these matters, and we do nothing of the kind. Or perhaps we are so full of ego that, as soon as we admonish someone, we expect him to go away and say, "I admit that I was wrong." No, he will have to struggle. So when you admonish a brother who is hard-hearted and disobedient, speak to yourself as well. When you see that he is stubborn and will not listen to you, say to yourself, "Perhaps we will not win him over today. Perhaps you will be able to speak to him about it later." You see what Satan does, we must act. We have an obligation, yes, an obligation. If we fail to fulfill it, we bear responsibility, and this responsibility must be confessed in holy confession. What I'm telling you concerns sins of omission. These are sins that often pass unnoticed and remain unconfessed, faults that are easily overlooked. Yet they weigh heavily in the eyes of God. Such things can lead even people who consider themselves faithful to perdition.